Normally we don't run a series that long, but this has been multiple subjects. I mean, everything from suicide to, and we're going to see some new ones today, head coverings, why did God allow evil? You know, the whole scenario with things. And today I've got several to deal with, so let's get with it, okay? Here's our first question. When Jesus died on the cross, did he go to hell? And if yes, what did he do there? Very good question. There's a verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, talking about Jesus. And it says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The word for Hades, it says hell in the King James Version, but it's the Greek word Hades. Now, there's three usages of the word for hell in Scripture. One is Hades, one is Tartarus, and the other one is Gehenna. Hades basically means the departed dead, the place of the departed dead. And Gehenna means the lake of fire. And Tartarus just means the deep pit. Okay, when Jesus, it says that he died, his soul was not left in Hades. In Hades, the place of the departed dead. So what did Jesus do when he died on the cross? Where did he go? Well, he went to Hades. He went to the place of the departed dead. Now, there's a story in Luke, the 16th chapter. And beginning, I want to read this. Some people think that this is a parable, and some thinks that it's not. But why would you use a parable to portray something that's not real? And this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So evidently in Hades, there are two places. There's a place that the righteous dead would go. And then there's a place that the wicked dead would go. One was called Abraham's bosom. The other one was just called Hades or hell. And this is before the resurrection of Christ. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who would pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest also they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, this is an interesting story, but it gives us some insight into before the resurrection of Christ. See, the Old Testament saints were not born again like we are. Their hearts were, even though that they had a covenant, they were saved by that covenant, but they were not transformed. They were not changed from the inside to the outside by that covenant like we are in the New Testament. They were not born again, okay? So when they died, they really couldn't go to heaven, but they went to a place called Abraham's bosom where they were protected. And then it says there was a great gulf fix, and then there were the wicked dead that were in the other part of Hades. And evidently the people in Hades could see into Abraham's bosom. Evidently the ones in Abraham's bosom could not see into Hades. But that was before the resurrection of Christ. Now, many scholars believe, and that this is, some don't believe this, but that believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that he went into Hades and he preached to these spirits that were in Abraham's bosom. He preached the gospel to them, and that he took them to heaven. And now Abraham's bosom is empty because the way of salvation has completely been paid for. And we are able, when we die, we either go to Hades. Nobody has gone to Gehenna yet. Okay? In the book of Revelation, at the last, it talks about how death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And this lake of fire that they're cast into is Gehenna, okay? Nobody is in Gehenna right now. And let me say while I'm saying this, the devil is not in charge of hell. I don't know where this theology came from, and I've heard it preached and preached and preached. But, you know, some people think that when Jesus died that he went to hell to be tormented by the devil. No, Jesus was judged by God on the cross, okay? He paid the price for man's sin, and he took man's penalty, okay, for that sin. But he was not tormented by the devil, because the devil has never been to hell. The devil does not want to go to hell. Hell was made by God for the devil and his angels. And someday they will be confined throughout eternity into Gehenna, okay? Into Gehenna. And after the great white throne judgment, there will be no more Hades. There will be heaven and Gehenna. You'll either be with God eternally, or you'll be separated from God eternally. Now, in Ephesians, it talks about this. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. It says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So part of what Jesus did in the 3 days and three nights is he went into Abraham's bosom and preached to the spirits, and it says they were in captivity, and he took them to heaven. So now then, when we die, we either go to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now there's still judgment that's going to take place. Okay, there is the believer's judgment, which is not a heaven and hell judgment. It's a rewards judgment. It's called the Bema judgment. Okay, some believe that will take place during the tribulation period. And then there is the great white throne judgment, where all whose name are not in the book of life and death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. That will be the end of it. Okay, all evil will be gone. Aren't you glad? Say amen. That's good. All evil will be gone. And there will only be righteousness, and there will be, you know, it'll be good, good, good then. So Jesus went to Hades, the place of the departed dead. He took care of some business. He took the Old Testament saints into heaven, and they are now there in the presence of God. Here's the next. Are there any unforgivable sin, and what? Yes, there's unforgivable sin. Now, it talks about in Matthew, it talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And in the context that this took place in is that they attributed the works of Jesus to Beelzebub. Okay? Jesus was casting out spirits by the Spirit of God. He was casting out evil spirits by the Spirit of God. And the religious people attributed that to he was casting out spirits by the devil. So they were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. So I think we need to ask ourselves, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ to us. Okay? That's his main work. He is to lift up, he is to glorify Christ. And when we reject that work of the Holy Spirit, that's unforgivable. Now, what do we mean by that? I mean, I know there's people who've sat in services and altar calls have been given and the Holy Spirit tugs at their heart and they don't respond. Is that unforgivable? No. But when you attribute that or you reject that and will not receive that, ultimately when you die, that's unforgivable. I don't know of anything, any sin that man could commit that would be unforgivable. Is murder forgivable? Yeah. David was a murderer. Is adultery forgivable? David was an adulterer. Paul consented to murder, so he, in essence, was a murderer. In fact, the New Testament tells us if we have hate in our heart, that we're murderers. Have you ever hated anybody? Then guess what? Is that forgivable? Yes. We talked about suicide. Is suicide forgivable? Yes. I don't know of anything that's unforgivable other than ultimate rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to present and draw us into a saving relation with Jesus Christ. And if you die, having rejected that, there is, and the reason it's unforgivable, that there is no sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice for your sin. There's no other way that God could forgive you other than the way that he has provided to forgive you through the blood of Jesus Christ. See, there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And to reject that, you will be, if a person rejects that, he will be become responsible for all of his sins because the blood of Jesus has paid the price for all of our sins. But if you reject that, then you have to face all of your sins. So that is the, really, as far as I know, that is the only sin that would be unforgivable. Here's the next question. The Old Testament says that pork is unclean. So why do we eat it? We like it. I don't know about you, but I like ham, pork chops, bacon, sausage. Glory to God. Don't we like pork? Okay. Are we forbidden to eat it? If we eat it, will we go to hell? No. There are certain laws, and you got to understand the laws of the Old Testament. Some of them were ceremonial laws. Some of them were dietary laws. Some of them were sacrificial laws. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't do away with it, but it is fulfilled in him. So there is no mandate that's given us that in the New Testament that tells us that we cannot eat pork. Now, would we be better off if we didn't eat it? Probably. There's a reason that God called it unclean. That's probably because it's not good for us. I don't know why something that is so not good for us tastes so good. Kind of like apple pie, apple crumb pie. You know, sugar. Sugar's not good for us. Sugar should be unclean. So, I mean, there are things that are unclean. But, you know, if you're going to go to that extreme, let me tell you what else is unclean. Catfish is unclean. Did you know that? I'm talking about from the Bible. If a fish does not have scales, it's unclean. And catfish is the vulture, is the buzzard of the rivers and the lakes. It eats anything. It's unclean. It's probably not good for us. Crappie, hey. Bass, hey, that's good. But if we want to get down into this other, then these things are unclean. Also, most of your seafood is unclean. Crawdads, lobsters, shrimp. Anybody like any of that? Yeah. Unclean. Unclean. Would we probably be better off if we didn't eat it? Probably. But under the New Testament, I mean, this is not a heaven and hell issue. If they ate it in the Old Testament, they were in trouble. Under the New Testament, we're not. I don't know about you, I eat pork. I pray over that pork. You know, they asked a preacher one time to pray over a meal, and there was pork on the table. And he says, God, if you can bless what you curse, then bless it. So I don't know. You know, and, you know, if it becomes a thing of conscience with you, if you feel convicted for eating something like that, then don't eat it. But don't impose that on somebody else. Because, you know, the New Testament really doesn't address that from a strong standpoint. I mean, you can read things in, but it doesn't really address that from a standpoint. Here's the next one. Will our pets be in heaven? We get asked this all the time. Animals do not have spirits as we have spirits. Okay? They have a soul. They do not have a cognitive consciousness like we do. We're spirit, soul, and body. They're soul and body. There's a difference. Okay? When they die, they cease to exist. Now, having said that, I'm sure that if you get to heaven and you want your little chihuahua, but you know, I've got to thinking about this. In my lifetime, how many pets have I had? How many dogs, how many cats, how many horses have I had in my lifetime? Do I want all of those pets? I don't think so. but I'm sure, and I'm serious about this. I think if a pet made you happy and you would like to have it, God can create that out of whatever, and that pet can live with you. That's just an opinion. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the Bible does not teach that pets have eternal life. Now, you say, well, there's horses in heaven. I know. They're different. But I don't think that those are horses that lived on the earth, okay? But there will be animals in heaven. And I think if you, and this is an opinion, if you want your animal there, I believe you can have it. How's that? Okay. All right, my loved one is in a legalistic church that practices the wearing of head coverings for women. What does this verse mean? You know, as far as I can tell in looking into this, that this was a custom of in Corinth, that this was a custom of women. And you know, in that custom or in that area, there were times that women would shave their heads, and I think that had to do with prostitution. Also, in Judaism, there were times that women would shave their head, and that was a sign of mourning. But evidently, women in Corinth wore some kind of head covering to show that they were under their husband's authority. And I want to read a verse here in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if she were shaved, which that would have been, in that culture, that would have been a dishonor. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of the man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. All the men didn't say a word. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from the man, even so the man comes through the woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? My grandma used to tell me that when I was a teenager. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Evidently, this was a custom of that culture. Okay? That was a custom of that culture. And so in that culture, the woman wore some kind of head covering. Because it, in the custom, it was a symbol that she was submitted to her husband. In our culture today, a woman wearing a hat or a covering means absolutely nothing. It's a fashion thing, okay? We do not have that custom in our culture, okay? So as far as I can tell, this is a cultural thing for the culture of Corinth. And basically Paul says, you know what? Sometimes in a culture, it's good to not offend people that you're trying to reach. So he said, cover your head. He says, but don't be contentious. Don't be judgmental. He says, the churches of God have no such custom. So it was an isolated thing where women would cover their heads. Now, let me just say, just because a woman covers her head really doesn't mean that she's submitted to her husband. There's a lot of things that we do that have no significance whatsoever. Hats have no significance. Length of hair has no significance. But if we wanted to be really a stickler about this, this verse says that a woman's long hair is her covering. Because it was a shame to be shorn, but her hair is her glory, and her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, here again, this is a thing of conscience. If a person feels, and the first church that I pastored, we had a lady. I don't know if you remember, Kathy. We had a lady that started coming to our church, and she wore a head covering. And she felt like that's what she was supposed to do. I didn't tell her she couldn't do that. I didn't tell her that she shouldn't do that. Why? Because I don't want to do anything to defile a person's conscience. But again, if that is your conscience, then that's what you need to do. But don't try to enforce your opinions or your customs on other people who don't practice those things. And it's just like the pork thing. I mean, we've dealt with that around here. Some people say, oh, you're eating that poison. You're poisoning people. Well, there's a lot of things that we eat that poison us, okay? There's just lots of things that we eat that poison us. You just pray over your food, all right? Okay, here's a follow-up to that same question. It says, my loved one goes to a legalistic church because it's a pure church and is convicted that other churches are lukewarm. How do you respond? I would say, you know, there's kind of three kinds of churches. There's legalistic churches, there are liberal churches, then there's what we call life-giving churches. There's three kinds. I would say most legalistic churches are lukewarm. Because it's not obedience that makes you passionate. It's not obedience that causes you to be... That's a thing of the heart. It's not keeping a law that makes you passionate for the things of God. See, you can be passionate about the wrong things and be lukewarm. What I would describe a person who is not lukewarm is a person who has a vision to reach people for Jesus Christ, not to protect an institution. See, we're not trying to protect this institution called Believers Community Church. We, as a church, we want to be life-giving. We want to inspire you to go out from this place and share your faith with other people. That's what makes us passionate. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit could set us on fire about. Lukewarm people, they just go through the motions. It's not important what they believe. It's not important. I mean, it's, oh, we're going to church. Listen, there is a big difference in being religious and having a relationship with the Lord. And my relationship with the Lord has nothing to do with whether I wear a head covering or if I wear long sleeves and long pants and tie or no tie. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with my heart, my daily walk with God in my heart. It has to do with God transforming me on a consistent basis. Because I know a lot of people that have become lukewarm and they go to a life-giving church. You may be lukewarm here today. If you can listen, judge this. If you look back on your life and you haven't changed in the last year, you're probably lukewarm. You need to examine your heart. You need to get with it, because God needs to do a work in you. And there have been times in my life that I have felt lukewarm. You know, I feel stagnant. And I know some of you have gone through periods of time like that. And what do we need to do? We need to stir up our hearts to seek the Lord. God's work in us is ongoing. The Bible says that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And you can't afford to quit. You can't afford to quit growing. Christianity is like swimming up a stream. We're not swimming with the current, we're swimming against the current. See, the current of the world is against us. And as long as we're stroking, you may not be making big strides, but you're making strides. You're growing in the things of the Lord. But you know what? If you quit stroking, what does the stream of the world do? It carries you backwards. It carries you downstream. You just get caught up into the things of the world, and you lose your passion, you lose your vision, you lose your heart for the things of God. But it's up to me to keep myself stirred up in the things of God. It's up to me to decide to be obedient to the things of God. It has nothing to do with my practices, whether I wear a suit, whether I, you know, wear long sleeves. Women cut their hair. You know, it's a sin for a woman to cut her hair. Well, that has nothing to do with passion for the Lord. A lot of that has to do with religion. And when we go in and we're you know, if women couldn't cut their hair, a lot of you girls would be going to hell. I'm telling you right now, looking out across this house. But it's not about that. It's about our heart towards God. It's about our heart towards God. Amen? Okay. Hope that answers that question. There's lukewarm people. I'll say this. There's lukewarm people in every church. Even one that's seeking God, there's lukewarm people in it. And you know what? I don't care. You know, if you're coming, I'm believing one day that one of them coals is going to get off on you and ignite you. And you're going to see God do something big in your life. Okay. Are trials and tests the same thing? Yeah. But I'm reading into this question, okay? Because the next question along with it says, when I let anger or resentment or a spirit of resentment have its way, do I fail the test? Are trials and tests the same thing? Basically, yes. But I want to ask the question, where do they come from? And this is where we stumble sometimes, because we think that God is testing us, that God is trying us. And let me say that God is never involved. James says, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is not in the tempting business, okay? He is not the one that's putting bad things on people. God doesn't do that. God doesn't try to make you angry to see if you will resist anger. You're going to get angry by yourself. I mean, if you're among people, you're going to run into some ignorant people. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody, can I get a witness? Now, don't be thinking that's the one sitting next to you, okay? But there's a bunch of dumb people out there, and they do selfish, hurtful things, and you're going to get a chance to be angry. Probably at the place that you work. Maybe when you're driving down the road and somebody cut you off and you want to, you know, do one of those. You're going to get angry. That's not God doing that. You live in a fallen world. You're going to come into tests and trials and temptations. Now, in that, God will say to you, hey, listen. But it's his word that instructs us. See, if you'll constantly be putting the word in your heart. See, David, you know what David said? He says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The more word that we put in our heart, the better chance that we have in resisting tests, trials, and temptations that come against us. And they are coming. Get ready. They're coming. If you make a commitment to the Lord, let me tell you, the devil is going to do his best to move you off of that. Anytime you hear the word, the devil is going to come and try to steal that word that's been sown in your heart. But it is not God doing it. Don't say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else. Okay. Oh, here's a hard one. Is drinking a sin if you only drink socially? Why did you ask that? Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that drunkenness is a sin. Now, I'm going to say this from the standpoint. I do not drink. I've never been drunk in my life. I've always been a teetotaler. Now, I've tasted of it before, but I do not drink alcohol. And one of the reasons that I do not drink alcohol is not because I would go to hell if I drank alcohol. I don't drink alcohol because I don't want to be a stumbling block to Jason Ramsey. I just picked on Jason. I don't want to be a stumbling block to someone who struggles with addictive nature. Okay? I don't want Jason to look at me and say, well, you know, Pastor drinks. I can too. I don't do it because of that reason. I do not do it because the Bible says to take a drink socially would be wrong. What the Bible says, that drunkenness is wrong. So let me say, if you have an addictive, if you have had a problem with alcohol, then it is wrong for you to drink alcohol. Okay? Bottom line. Why? Because that will lead you back into your addiction. In fact, if you have ever had a drug problem of any kind, you do not even need to drink beer. You know why? Because it will be a gateway that will lead you back into your addiction. The best policy for a Christian is not to drink. Okay? That's my opinion. I express it strongly. The best policy for a Christian is not to drink. I don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody else. If I drank, I don't know. I might like it. And I might like it too much. And let me say, if you drink socially and you get drunk, it's wrong. If you ever get drunk, it's wrong. And if you have that propensity, then give it up. Give it up for that reason. But you might also consider is don't try to be a stumbling block to somebody else. I'm very careful when I go to a place that serves alcohol. I don't want to drink anything that looks like beer. I don't want a clear cup that has ginger ale in it. Is it because I'm legalistic? No. I don't want somebody to look at me and say, hey, he does that, so it's okay for me. No. I don't want to adopt that kind of lifestyle. So how's that for an answer? See, it'd be easy to say, yeah, if you drink, you're going to hell. But when you look at the scripture, it says that drunkards will have their place in the lake of fire. Jesus drank wine. Paul told Timothy to drink wine. I don't think it was grape juice. It could have been, but I don't think it was. But he never encouraged drunkenness. How many times? You see, if it's wrong to drink alcohol, then you should never take medication that has alcohol in it. And I'm not proposing you to drink. If you don't drink and you think that this is me giving you permission to drink, it is not. I'm encouraging you not to drink for several reasons. Okay. If you have any more questions about that, need to talk to me, come to me personally. We'll talk about it. Here's the last question. No, it's not. The next to the last question. I got my eyes on, I can see now. Can you be saved on your deathbed? Here's the answer. It depends. If you believe that your works have anything to do with your salvation, then the answer is no. But if you believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone, then the answer to that question is yes. Okay? Now, I believe the last. I believe that a person can be saved on their deathbed. I have prayed with people who were dying, who hadn't served God, who hadn't lived for God, who had been resistant to God on their deathbed. I expect to see them in heaven. I do. And the reason I believe that is because I don't believe that there's anything that I could do good that could give me any kind of advantage where salvation is concerned. It has nothing to do with my good works. Zero. Nothing. Therefore, it's by grace alone. You know, I've had people tell me that all this deathbed salvation stuff's a bunch of bull. Well, he came from a legalistic church that believed that you had to live for God. Well, I believe in living for God, don't you? But there's people that have rejected God all of their lives, and could God keep them out? He could, but can he extend grace to them? Yes, he can. And many times he does just that. So the answer to that is yes, you can be saved on your deathbed. Now, let me encourage you. If you're not saved, please don't wait till then, because you may not have a deathbed. You may be driving down the road and have a head-on collision. You may drop dead in your tracks and not have a chance for a deathbed experience. The best kind of life is one where you give your life to Christ and you live a life and experience the life of God in this earth and glorify Him in this earth. But that doesn't earn you a spot in heaven. What earns you a spot in heaven is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Amen. That's good. Now, here's the last question. So that's the cue to the praise team. What is the biblical relevance, significance of what is going on in the news and world today in regards to Israel? I'd love to have my buddy here, but he's not here to answer this. I just want to give you one scripture. And this scripture is older than the nation of Israel. Okay? But it pertains to Israel. A scripture that was given to Abraham. It was given to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is what we're seeing in the world today. This is what we have seen all through the history of the nation of Israel. It's been this way ever since Israel has been a nation. And it will continue to be this way until Jesus Christ comes back. The world has hated Israel. Have you noticed that? The world has hated Israel. Israel, you're either a friend of Israel or you're an enemy of Israel. Now, I just want to go on record. I love Israel. I love the Jewish people. I am a friend of Israel. I want that to be perfectly clear. This is God talking to Abram before he became Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Uh-oh. Please, Lord. Yeah, there we go. Technology sometimes jumps on you. Let me get back to it. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that has several promises. That last promise is messianic. It's through Israel that we're blessed. Because Israel gave us our Messiah. Israel gave us our Savior. Oh, the Jews killed Jesus. No, actually the Romans did. The Jews were behind it. But listen, you and I killed Jesus. It was our sin that killed Jesus Christ. But here's the dividing line. And this scripture is over 4,000 years old. It's older than the nation of Israel. God said, I'll bless those who bless you, and those that hate you, I will curse. It's scary because it seems like more and more nations are coming out against Israel. And I'm not sure where our nation stands, where Israel is concerned. There are churches that are anti-Israel. I think those churches are in trouble. When they get that sentiment about them, anti-Semitic, when they're more pro-Arab than they are Israel, I mean, that's not a preference thing. That's a God thing. And if I take sides against Israel, then I'm taking sides against God. I can't afford to do that. We can. And we can't as a nation. If the United States of America ever gets on the wrong side, then we're in trouble. So that's why we need to be praying for our president. We need to be praying for our leaders, because we need to be in support of Israel. It's an ancient scripture, and it's still just as powerful today as it was the day that it was given. God has been for Israel, and God will remain strong where Israel's concerned. According to the book, the last book, Israel will find Messiah. And Israel will be very instrumental in what some of the things that are happening in the last days. So, pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God loves Israel. God loves the church. Amen? Let's stand together. We're going to enter right back into worship. We did it a little bit different today. Some of you that come in late, you never know what we're going to do, so you might want to get here earlier. But Lord, we thank you today. Thank you for your presence. Lord, I just sense your holy presence right now as we're talking about Israel. I sense your presence. Lord, I worship you. Worship you in this place. We love you. We glorify you. Lord, bless your children as we enter right back into worship in Jesus' name.